Last week, we kicked off our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. We began our study by considering Luke's credibility, since he was in fact a non-eyewitness reporter of the events of Jesus' life. And I pointed out how Luke's letters have been scrutinized by the skeptics and the scholars, and his reports have been meticulously examined under the microscope of many historians and have been proven to be historically accurate time and time again. With this in mind, here in the opening verses of Luke chapter 2, we find one of the greatest historical difficulties that critics have used for many years in order to call Luke's credibility into question. And so let's begin by considering this highly controversial passage, beginning here in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where Luke writes, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." Well, according to Luke here, this decree went out during the same time period as the events found in chapter 1. He said it came to pass in those days. In what days? The days when Mary was pregnant. Therefore, at the same point during those 9 months of Mary's pregnancy, somewhere in those 9 months, Caesar Augustus sent out an order which directed every person under Roman rule to return to their hometown in order to be registered. Luke also pointed out there in verse 2 that this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And to say this, that as we consider these two details, when the decree went out, and the time period that this was happening, and who the governor was, well, concerning these two details, the critics say this. They say, aha, we've got him now. We've got Luke now on these two points. And they quickly remind us that Quirinius didn't become the governor of Syria until 6 AD, which would then put the birth of Jesus 10 years later than Matthew's report. And if Matthew and Luke disagree about the year of Jesus' birth, then the Bible must be unreliable and therefore not the Word of God. Not only that, but the critics also present another argument based on the fact that Roman historians are silent concerning a census being conducted in 6 AD. And since Quirinius was the governor of Syria in 6 AD, well, then Luke is wrong and not a credible historian. So the critics quickly conclude that Luke, well, he's no good. Can't be trusted. Got to throw the book out. Well, to this I say, not so fast, Mr. Skeptic. Slow down there, because according to Josh McDowell, there are two reasons why Luke's account is accurate. First of all, he revealed that archaeological discoveries show that the Romans had a regular enrollment of taxpayers and also held censuses every 14 years. Luke would have been, the one in Luke here would have corresponded to that of the one being held in 9 to 8 BC. That then corresponds to Matthew's announcement that Jesus was born before the death of Herod. The second evidence that we find is that Quirinius was governor of Syria around 7 BC. This assumption is based on an inscription that's found in Antioch ascribing Quirinius this post. And as a result of this finding, it's supposed that he was the governor of Syria twice, once in 7 BC and then again in 6 AD. And so from this evidence, we can emphatically state that Matthew and Luke are, number one, in full agreement. Number two, that the census of Luke occurred during the first rule of Quirinius and not his second rule. And then finally, Luke's credibility as an accurate historian remains intact. And so I say, nay, nay, to the critics and the skeptics. Luke is fine. He's a very credible historian. With this assurance, let's continue to consider then the chain of events that occurred after Caesar's decree went forth. Because here in Luke 2, looking again at verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, according to Luke here, after they arrived in Joseph's hometown of Bethlehem, they discovered there was no room in the inn. We already know that part of the story, but I imagine here that the inn was filled to capacity with those who were returning to their own hometown. I imagine there's one inn there in Bethlehem. It was probably a Holiday Inn. And all these people are flooding back to their hometowns. Places booked. Being that she was with child, they probably went slower than regular people, and so they just got there late and there was no bed for them. But I'm left asking, isn't this Joseph's hometown? I mean, isn't this where he came from? Where's his family? Where's his mom and dad's house? Where are his uncles and aunts, and where are the people that he grew up around? I mean, if this was indeed Joseph's hometown, then wouldn't he have family living nearby? Why didn't he just go to their house? Why didn't he go to his parents' house or to a relative's house? Well, chances are, there are a few reasons why Joseph was possibly avoiding his family. First of all, Luke points out there in verse 5 that Mary was his betrothed wife who was with child. In other words, Mary was Joseph's fiancée, not his wife. Mary was Joseph's fiancée who was with child. And I imagine that it was a pretty scandalous thing to have a pregnant fiancée in this day and age. But now hold your place here in Luke 2 and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Because in Matthew 1, we discover how an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and convinced him that the baby in Mary's womb was in fact the promised Messiah. And there in Matthew 1, beginning at verse 24, Matthew tells us that Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. From these two accounts, we discover that at some point in time between the decree of Caesar to go back to your hometown and their arrival there, sometime between those two points, Mary and Joseph got married. Now imagine, you're Joseph. You're Joseph, and you show up to your hometown with as a newlywed. He has this new wife with him, a new wife who is very overdue. She's your new wife. She's very overdue. She is about to give birth. Then imagine trying to explain the details of all of this to your relatives. So how long have you been married? A couple of months. When is she due? Any minute now. Do the math. I'm guessing that after contemplating the kind of conversations that he might have, like imagine him trying to explain it. It's not what you think. You see, it's not my baby. Well, no, not like that. It's not. I mean, you know, she's still a virgin. Well, you got to understand, it's God's baby. I mean, can you hear the conversations right now? I'm sure that he just kind of decided that the stable was sounding pretty cozy. Pretty comfy just to go to that stable. And there in the stable, Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now, I consider that the birth of Jesus, as we think about this, I can't help but to consider how alone this couple must have felt there in that stable. I mean, this is probably one of the happiest days of their life, and yet there they are by themselves in a stable. She's giving birth. And they were all alone. Luke tells us there that Mary herself wrapped Jesus in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. There was no midwife. There was no crowd of family members outside waiting to pass the candy cigars around. It was just Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. But with this in mind, I'm certain that there are times in our own lives when we feel all alone, just like Mary and Joseph might have on that night. Times when we feel alienated from others simply because we think that they won't understand the situation that we're in. Times when we just can't call someone and say, look, this is the situation. Because we know they just They won't understand it. They can't console us. They can't understand what's going on in our lives. And if this sounds like you, if you're in one of those places tonight, if you feel like you're all alone in the situation you find yourself in, then take comfort. Because just like Mary and Joseph, Jesus is right there with you. Jesus was right there with Mary and Joseph. They weren't all alone. They had their Savior right there at their side. And we too can turn to Jesus in our most troubled moment. In that time when we feel like we're all alone, we have to remember Jesus is there with us. We can take comfort in the fact that the one who loves us more than anyone else will never leave us or forsake us. He's always right there by our side. Not only is Jesus always there with us, though, God also has a way of surrounding us with the right people at the right time. But listen, the right people are usually the most unlikely people. Sort of like the shepherds that are found here in Luke chapter 2. Check out Luke 2 verse 8. It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." So here we see how the Lord brought this group of shepherds right to the stable where Jesus was born. And I can only imagine that this visitation, these shepherds that came, they brought confirmation and they brought comfort to the hearts of Joseph and Mary. Confirmation because I'm sure that these shepherds shared their stories about that angelic choir that directed them straight to the stable. I'm sure they're like, "Man, we just went to the best rock concert ever. Angels appeared and they were rocking out and talking about Jesus, and that's why we're here." I'm certain at that point in time, Joseph and Mary were just like, "Okay, we're in God's will here." Good. Because I can only imagine you're sitting there in this stable. There's no room in the inn. Are we doing the right thing? Are we in the right place with this little baby here? And here comes these shepherds saying, "Hey, the angels are rocking out, singing about what's going on here," and the comfort, the confirmation that they're in God's will, and the comfort of knowing that God was guiding them all along the way. Well, after celebrating the birth of the Savior with Mary and Joseph, Luke tells us that the shepherds then turned around and became the first evangelists of the New Testament. Check out Luke 2, verse 17. It says, "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." I love this because they went out and told what they saw and what they heard. That what they heard from the angels was that the Christ was born, the Savior was there. And they went out and proclaimed it. They went out speaking the things that they had seen and the things that they had heard. In similar fashion, Peter declared on trial, he said, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." He couldn't help but to just proclaim it. "This is what I've seen. This is what I've heard. This is who Jesus is." And would it be to God that every Christian would share what we have seen and what we've heard with every person who will take the time to listen to our testimony. And listen, we're not being told to go out and share what we haven't seen and what we haven't heard. And we don't have to memorize all the greatest and grandest arguments to go out and share our faith. All we have to know is that Jesus is the Savior and that by faith He's forgiven us of every sin. And if that's all you know, then go out and share it. Go share what you've seen. Go share what you've heard. Because it's the greatest news that you could ever share with anyone. Greater than your favorite restaurant. It's greater news than your team winning the championship. It's greater news than, "Hey, me and my spouse were pregnant." It's greater than all of that news put together. This is the greatest news that we could share. Jesus Christ has come and has saved us from our sins and will forgive us if we would just trust in Him. Well, looking back at Luke's account, Luke continues to share with us that Joseph and Mary were following the instructions of the law as they took the baby Jesus to be circumcised on the eighth day. And in verse 21, it says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of our purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Well, according to the law, every male child, the children of Israel, was required to be circumcised on the eighth day of their life. And then, 40 days after that, the mother would go through this process of purification. Then after that, the family was required to return to the temple, and according to the law, sacrifices would be made to the Lord. And here in our text today, Luke tells us about an interesting encounter that occurred as Mary and Joseph brought those two turtle doves and two young pigeons to the Lord. As they arrived there at the temple, Joseph and Mary were introduced to an interesting character named Simeon. Check out Luke 2:25. It says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" I love this story about Simeon because here's a man who desired to see the Savior before he died. And as he was waiting for the coming of the Christ, the Holy Spirit promised him that he would actually see the Savior before he died. The Lord spoke clearly to him and said, "You will see the Savior." Then one day, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, Simeon went to the temple where he found the baby Jesus. And upon seeing Jesus, he grabbed Jesus and took him up in his arms. He embraced Jesus with that loving embrace and began to worship God, knowing that God had fulfilled his promise. Not only that, but Luke tells us about an elderly woman who also recognized that Jesus was the promised Redeemer. Look at Luke 2, verse 36. It says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Well, here in these verses, we find this widow named Anna who had been serving God in the temple for many years. And at the moment that she saw the baby Jesus, she was so moved by God that she knew that this was the promised Savior. And Luke tells us that after giving thanks to God, she began to speak about the redemption that Jesus would bring. I imagine that she just began to quote messianic prophecies from the Old Testament about how Jesus or the Savior would come and be the Messiah and die for the sins of the world. And so she just began to speak about this redemption. And as we consider the lives of these two people, as we consider the lives of Anna and the life of Simeon, I can't help but to recognize the wisdom of both elderly people. And listen, if we want to be wise in our old age, then we too should follow in the footsteps of these two senior citizens. And we should dedicate our lives to the seeking and the serving of our Savior. We should dedicate our lives like they did to seeking Him every day and being led by the Spirit and serving Him in the way that He would call us to serve Him. And so like Simeon, we should allow the Holy Spirit to guide us into the throne room of grace, where we can spend time embracing our Savior, worshiping Him in spirit and truth. And then if the Lord should tarry, then on the day that we die, like Simeon, we can depart in peace. We can depart in peace knowing that we had spent time with our Savior. And like Anna, we should serve the Lord with thankfulness. And as we see God's good hand in our lives, we should be thankful, even telling others about the redemption of our Savior. And then if the Lord should tarry, then on the day we die, we'll have accomplished our calling, just like Anna accomplished hers. Well, speaking of accomplishing a calling, let's look back at our text where we find Jesus beginning to grow up and even understand what his calling was. And here in Luke 2, verse 39, it says, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Well, here in these verses, Luke points out that Jesus grew physically, spiritually, and even cognitively. Now, this verse brings up a topic that I love to contemplate, and that's the dual nature of Jesus. If you would, hold your place here in Luke 1 and turn to John chapter 1. And as you turn to John chapter 1, we should consider how, on the one hand, Jesus is 100% deity. Jesus is 100% deity, infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful deity. At the same time, Jesus was also 100% human, being the son of Mary. Mary didn't give birth to God. God doesn't need a mother. Mary did give birth to the Son, Jesus. And so Jesus has these two natures, 100% God and 100% human. I don't fully understand how to explain that beyond those words. But I think John can give us some interesting insight here in John 1, looking at verse 1. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so we see that there's this Word in the beginning, before time. This Word is with God, showing some level of separation, and yet was God, showing that it's the same entity here. In verse 2 he says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Now look at verse 14 there, John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word, which was with God and was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He's writing about Jesus here. He's talking about Jesus and how Jesus is both deity, the everlasting Word of God, and humanity, God incarnate, God in human form. Well, according to John, this Word, or in the Greek, the Logos of God, this part of the Godhead, we could even say a third of the Godhead, which I don't know if we could actually get in and divide God into thirds or whatnot, but imagine this third of the Godhead took on human flesh. The Word of God put on a human suit and dwelt among us. Therefore, Jesus has two natures, being fully God and fully man. And while the deity of Jesus was infinite in strength, infinite in wisdom, it was Jesus' humanity that grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom. God is an actual being. God is infinite and doesn't need to learn. And yet, in the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus learned, discovered things about himself. Looking back at Luke 2, we find Jesus continuing to grow in wisdom, even learning from the teachers at the temple, maybe even confounding them a little or a lot as they gathered together. Check out Luke 2, verse 41, because it says there that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Here in these verses, we find Jesus hanging out in the temple at the age of 12. And there in verse 46, we see that Jesus was listening to the teachers. He was asking them questions. And I wonder what kind of questions he may have been asking them. I wonder if he was asking them about the ministry of the Messiah. Maybe he was wanting some insight from them as to what his ministry was all about. Or maybe he was asking them about the differences of the law and their traditions, attempting to understand how they were corrupting God's law by adding their traditions. Maybe he was asking different questions like that. But we're not really sure what questions he was asking, but the teachers were amazed by the insights of this 12-year-old boy. They were amazed at the questions he was even asking. And chances are, in the tradition of the Jewish teachings, that they would ask him questions back. And they were amazed at his answers. Luke tells us that Joseph and Mary were also amazed. They were amazed to find that Jesus wasn't with them as they made their way home. They were amazed to find him hanging out in the temple for 3 days. For 3 days he was hanging out in the temple and talking with these teachers. Now, I can't help but to wonder if when Luke wrote this, he saw a connection between those 3 days that Jesus was missing and the 3 days that Jesus would eventually be buried before rising from the grave. Maybe he recognized that, maybe he didn't, we're not sure. But we do know that Mary wasn't contemplating the theological ramifications of those 3 missing days. She wasn't like, huh, I wonder if this has anything to do with his resurrection. No, she was frantically looking for her child, stressed out, frazzled, and frustrated. Where could he be? Well, finally she made her way back to the temple where she saw that Jesus had been hanging out there in the temple for 3 days. And here in verse 48, Luke tells us that when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." He said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And listen, there are times in our own lives when we're frantically, anxiously seeking Jesus, but we're looking in all the wrong places. We're looking for Jesus in all the wrong places. And I want to encourage you that if you want to seek out Jesus and if you want to meet with him face to face and you want to know where he is, then open up the Word. Open up the Word. Read about Jesus. Learn about him from the Scriptures. And spend time praying over the Word and asking God to reveal himself to you as you study the Word of God. Jesus wants to be found by you, but you've got to look for him in the right place. You've got to seek him in his Word. Now, there have been many people who have suggested that Jesus is no Savior at all. And the reason why is because chances are, during his teenage years, he went off and partied and did all kinds of bad things. And so as a sinner, he can't pay for our sins. And they present an argument from silence by asking, what happened to those years, those teenage years of Jesus? We don't know anything about from the time he was 12 until the time that he started his public ministry. And chances are during that time of silence in the Scriptures, Jesus was doing some rotten teenage type things. To those people, I'd like to point out 2 problems with their argument. The first one is this: the absence of information doesn't provide us with the information that we need to draw any conclusions. It's what's called an argument from silence. They're taking the silence of the Bible and saying, see, we're going to fill it in with our opinions about Jesus being a sinner as a teenager. Well, there's nothing to stand on there except just pure speculation. It's an argument from silence, therefore doesn't prove anything. Secondly, though, look at verse 51 there. Because there in Luke 2:51, Luke tells us that according to the eyewitnesses, which would include Mary, his mother, Jesus went down with them from this point in time. He went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. Until when? Well, until the wedding there in Cana. And so from this period of time in Luke 2:51 until Jesus begins his public earthly ministry, we have to believe that Jesus was subject to his parents. Done deal. There he is, an obedient child. Probably drove his brothers and sisters crazy. Why can't you be more like Jesus? Ah! But an argument from silence, it proves nothing And yet here Luke gives us a broad brush stroke of what happened between this point in time and his public ministry. And so Jesus, well, we have to believe that he is our Savior. He's not a sinner. He's a perfect sacrifice. And we can believe what Luke has to say here. Mary said so. He interviewed the eyewitnesses, Mary being one of them. I remember standing on the drag one time, witnessing the kids by the University of Texas, and this kid tells me, I've never sinned either. I've never sinned. I'm perfect too, so I can be a Savior. Kid's telling me that he's never sinned, and I said, let's call your mom. Let's call your mom to see what she has to say about your sinless character. And he said, oh, I forgot her number. Of course you did. Of course you did. Because your mom would know. Your mom would be able to say, oh no, he was a scoundrel. Mom would know. And Luke interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, and discovered that after this point, he went with them and was subject to his mom and his dad until his earthly ministry began. Well, another question that people have pondered about is Jesus' recognition of his mission and his ministry. In other words, when did the humanity of Jesus comprehend that he was also the Word of God? When did the humanity part of Jesus realize that he is God incarnate, who had been sent by the Father to pay for the sins of the world? Some suggest that this recognition occurred at the time of his baptism, which we'll read about his baptism next week. Others argue that the humanity of Jesus knew about his dual nature from the early years of childhood. But either way, the Bible is silent on the matter. The Bible doesn't say at this point in time, the humanity recognized the deity and moved forward in the mission. The Bible doesn't tell us when that happens. But here in this chapter, we're given a glimpse into the mindset of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. And here at the age of 12, from this text, we can be certain that at this point in his young life, the humanity of Jesus was able to grasp that God was his Father, and that wasn't something that was being taught amongst the Jews. But he recognized that God was his Father, and that he was there to accomplish the calling of his heavenly Father. Did he know exactly what that calling was at this point in time? I'm not sure, and I can't be certain. But he did recognize that God was his Father, and that he was there to accomplish his Father's will. At the same time, Luke tells us there in verse 52 that the humanity of Jesus continued to increase in wisdom and stature, finding favor with God and man. So we can be certain about, or we can't be certain actually, about the precise time when Jesus' humanity fully understood his mission and his ministry. However, we can be certain that he accomplished what he was sent to do. Jesus accomplished what he was sent to do. And the Father received him into his presence, saying, well done. Jesus received the punishment that we deserve. Jesus died on the cross, paying for our sins. And he provides us with everlasting forgiveness to whosoever will come and receive by faith the free gift of grace. And if you have, if you've received the grace of God, then I want to encourage you. Like Anna, and like Simeon, let's commit ourselves to seeking and to serving our Savior. Amen. Let's pray.